Well, turn with me to the first epistle of John and chapter number 5. And we'll look for a little while at the verses 6 through to 9, really. And what it is looking at these three witnesses that are spoken of in this passage. You see, the witnesses that are spoken of in the passage before us. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we have received the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. And then it goes on to talk about he that believeth on the Son of God hath his witness in himself, and so on. But we're going to deal today just with the verses, really, 6 through to 9. And what we're going to look at is the way in which this passage, and it's probably one of the most contested passages, if not the most contested passage in the whole of the New Testament. If you're looking for one passage to get New Testament scholars to fall out over, it's going to be this one. And in fact, nowadays, you're probably going to find that most New Testament scholars won't fall out over it. They'll all be univocal. They'll all have one voice, one opinion, but it's one that I'm probably going to disagree with today when we look at it. And what we have here is this great matter of the reality of Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 5, before what we were looking at last week, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came, that is Jesus, by water and by blood. So what is being said here is something that's to do particularly with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ and witnessing, affirming of him, that he's the Son of God who came from the Father and came, it says, not by water only. And that's important. Because you see, this is dealing with, we've talked about it before as we've gone through in our series here in 1 John, that there was a false teaching, a heresy going around. And the main proponent of it was a fellow called Cerinthus. But there were others who followed him. And this view was that in the Lord Jesus, there was a sort of, there were two aspects. There was the human Jesus, and then there was the divine Christ Spirit. And what Cerinthus and those who followed him said was this, that when the Lord Jesus was baptized, when Jesus the man was baptized, that the Spirit came down upon him, the Christ Spirit. And so he changed from being just an ordinary man, a good man, the best of men, but just a man, into being the Christ. And that as the Christ, with the divine Christ Spirit upon him, that he ministered preaching and teaching and healing and so on, and that the Christ Spirit remained with him right up until the cross and then departed prior to the cross. Now that's important. Because you see, what they were saying is Jesus or Christ came. Jesus Christ was this unified Jesus, and the Christ Spirit were unified at baptism by water only. But that the Christ Spirit was not with Jesus at the cross. That God, as it were, the Christ Spirit left Jesus the man to suffer on his own. And that what he suffered as Jesus the man, not as the Christ. So he came by water, but in the views of Cerinthus the heretic, he did not come by blood because the Christ Spirit left him before his death. And John is speaking against that. He's saying, if that's all you've got for a Christ, you've not got the Christ of the Bible. If that's all you've got for your hope, you have no hope for eternity. And so this is really looking at those two incidents, the with regards to the incarnation, which are affirming that the one who is there, who is both baptized and then who suffers, is the one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says at the beginning of verse number 6, this is he that came. The word there is in a tense which means he came once. He came once for all. It was a... he has come. There's no need for him to come again in this particular way that he did, his incarnation. He is now incarnate. When he came in the flesh, so he remains forever. And so it's looking at these things. The one who the Spirit, as we shall see, acknowledged, first of all, with regards to his baptism. Jesus was acknowledged, we see here, by three witnesses. We're told in verse 6, he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because he is the Spirit of truth. And then later on in verse number 9, it talks about the three that... verse 8, the three that bear witness on earth and so on. But here we have this water, and that seems to be referring to his baptism. You remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized, that the Holy Ghost came down upon him. And in fact, the Apostle John, the one who's writing here, the one who wrote the Gospel according to John, the fourth Gospel, the one that bears his name and was written by him, he is the one that the word says the word when Christ came, that he is the one who was baptized, and he says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And then verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And we know, of course, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the Spirit coming down and bearing witness that this is the Son of God by water at his baptism. The Spirit affirmed this is the Son of God. And he did so at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was that historical point when the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ really commenced. Up until that point, he had really been in large measure hidden away. But at his baptism, it was sort of the appearing of him in a much more public stage and for his public ministry. That's why he said it's necessary for us to do this at this time,
Because it behoves us to fulfill all righteousness. And there he was going into his ministry to work, to preach the gospel, to do what he was going to do, and particularly as he had been all the way through his life, living that life which he would give as the sacrifice for our sins. Here he was being inaugurated, as it were, publicly in his baptism, and acknowledged by the Spirit. As the Spirit came down, and John said, I beheld the Spirit, and this is he. So, coming by water is referring to his baptism. Now, those in Cerinthus' camp, they would have been amen to that. They would have said, that's fine, we agree with that. Yes, he had this blessing at his baptism. He came by water. But the next bit would have been the problem for them. The cross. Isn't it true that often the great problem for men and women is not with the life of Christ, is not with the teaching of Christ. Their problem is with the death and the resurrection, the cross of Christ. And here we see that it is that second part, that he came not by water only, but by water and blood. And the blood here is referring to his death upon the cross. Now, of course, on the cross, although the scribes and the Pharisees and those others who hated him maligned him and denied that he was the Son of God and mocked him, saying, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. They did not believe him. But you remember what we read there at the close of Matthew 27, verse 54, I think, where the centurion and those with him acknowledge, having watched all that has gone on, truly, this was the Son of God. You see it repeated in Mark, and you see a slightly different thing said in Luke, where it talks about him as a righteous man, the Son of God. Both of those are not mutually exclusive. It is probably true that both things were said, and that certain gospel writers have recorded part of what was said, and others have recorded the other part. And so here we have this acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ at his death as being the Son of God. His death was also the death of the one who is the Son of God. And while the heretics like Cerinthus and others could not bear that teaching, they wanted to have that separated from the Son of God, John is making it clear, this one, the beloved disciple who was there at the cross and who, to whom the Lord Jesus spoke and said, Son, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son. There is that poignancy with regards to this, that he was the one who saw the blood as it poured forth from the Saviour. And he said he came not by the Spirit, by the water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And of course, the Spirit is the witness. And the Spirit, of course, had borne witness to what Christ would do in the prophets in the Old Testament, had said all that would happen. You remember in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, we've been singing in these psalms, speaking very much of the cross. You remember also in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere the prophecies of the one who would suffer and die in the place of sinners. And that which the Spirit had borne witness to so long, he continued to bear witness to when Christ came into the world, when he was baptized, when he died. And here John is saying, those who acknowledge Jesus are those who acknowledge he came not by water only. Not those heretics, such as Cerinthus and others, who say that Jesus was only the Christ from his baptism until just before his death. He says it's those who acknowledge the one who is Christ and who remains Christ and who suffered and who died in our place. Well, with regards to this, it's important that we remember these things and that we acknowledge Christ both in his ministry on earth, but also, of course, in his death upon the cross. And the witnesses then are attested to, and this is where we start to get into the more tricky areas of textual criticism and so on. And this is a sermon, this isn't a lecture on textual criticism, so I'm not going to give you a whole disquisition on the various manuscripts and so on. I don't think that would be helpful necessarily today, but neither would it be helpful for me to entirely skirt around it and avoid it, because you might think there are no answers to the things that are said. And so what I thought was best to do when we come to this passage, verse 7, for there are three witnesses that bear, record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, this verse, in large measure and in many versions of the Bible, has been truncated, shortened, rather severely. And all you're left with is, there are three that bear record. I don't know if they put it in heaven, but there are certainly three that bear record. They have that. And then it goes on to verse number 8, and so on. And with regards to that, what they're taking out is this: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And this is known, often referred to as the Johannine comma. And what you will find is that in pretty much every modern version of the scriptures, it has been excluded. It has been left out. And the reason it has been left out is because you will find, if you read any of the New Testament scholars, they will say that none of the Greek manuscripts, none of the good old Greek manuscripts, none of the best manuscripts give any witness to it. That's what they'll tell you. And what they'll say is that really this is the result of something that took place when Erasmus, the writer or the compiler of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, around the time of the Reformation, the great New Testament scholar Erasmus, that he, when he was doing the Greek New Testament, the first two editions of his Greek New Testament, he left this verse out. The Johannine comma, he left the first bit in, saying there are three that bear witness, but he left the rest out. And they say he did that because there was no Greek manuscript. And he basically, and those who were challenging him, he said to them, well, here's the thing. If you can find me just one Greek manuscript with the Johannine comma, I will put it in to my Greek New Testament. And so the story goes, they went away, and quickly, running back a few moments later almost, they come in, ink still dripping off it wet, with a newly produced Greek manuscript that they've rustled up. And get him, then he feels he's duty bound by his promise. He'd said, if you find one, there he is. He gets this very recently produced Greek manuscript, and he inserts it. That's a story. If you read anything on New Testament, that's the thing. You'll probably come across it. It's sort of very, very famous as the story of how this was included by Erasmus. But there's a problem. It didn't happen. Two of the greatest Erasmus scholars have acknowledged and have said, stated very clearly that that did not happen. Dr. H.J. de Jong, the Dean of Theology in Leiden University, says it has no foundation in Erasmus's work. That is, this idea of the promise being given and the changes being made as a result of it. He said, it is highly improbable that he included the difficult passage because he considered himself bound to any such promise. Dr. Roland Bainton of Yale University says, Jerome concluded, and this is how he explains for Jerome adding in the Johannine comma. The verse was in, Jerome concluded the verse was in the Vulgate and must therefore have been in the Greek text used by Jerome. Erasmus, he is looking at it and he's saying, well, Jerome must have concluded when he was compiling his Vulgate, he must have concluded that the Greek text, there was a Greek text that had this, and therefore that's why he included it in the Vulgate. Jerome, the compiler of the Vulgate, he is the one who often folks look at and they say, well, he put this in for other reasons. But this is what Jerome says. You know, they often say that we don't have any early witnesses to it here in the Western world. But this is what we read with regards to Jerome. This is Jerome writing. And he says this. Remember, Jerome compiled and prepared the Vulgate, certainly the portions with regards to the epistles, around 395-400 AD, so very, very early on. And this is what Jerome wrote then about this. He says, just as these are properly understood and so translated faithfully by interpreters into Latin without leaving ambiguity for the readers, nor allowing the variety of genres to conflict, especially in that text where we read the unity of the Trinity is placed in the first letter of John, there is much error has occurred at the hands of unfaithful translators, contrary to the truth of faith, who have kept just the three words water, blood, and spirit in this edition, omitting mention of Father, Word, and Spirit, in which especially the Catholic, and they mean by that the universal faith, is strengthened, and the unity of substance of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is attested. So logically, Jerome, just around 400 AD, was aware of Greek manuscripts with the Johannine comma in them, and he was also aware that there were many who were trying to take it out simply because they followed the ways of fellows like Cerinthus and others who followed after him. And that was particularly a problem in North Africa around Alexandria and in Palestine among certain of the sects there. And where do the manuscripts that the modern commentators base their Greek manuscript on, where do they mainly come from? They're the Alexandrian texts. They're the ones that are to, basically from the areas particularly complained of by Jerome, where this verse was being omitted, taken out with a very intended purpose of keeping it out of the Bible. They didn't like the reference to the Trinity. They didn't like the reference to Father's Word and Holy Ghost. And so they omitted it. The other interesting thing is, and it's the Eastern Orthodox, it's their Greek manuscripts which they have actually attested, and so although the Western had it basically purged out by certain of these heretics, in the Eastern tradition they kept texts which had them within. So it's one of these things. I don't often touch on textual criticism, but it's important to make clear there are good reasons for keeping it in. And just because you hear these little stories about Erasmus, which frankly are not true, even Bruce Metzger, who's a sort of father figure amongst those who are critical of such things, he acknowledges it's an apocryphal story. He admits what they say about Erasmus being forced on that promise to change that. He admits it. It's made up. It's apocryphal. So don't take it at first glance what you see with some of these modern textual critics, because they are following a tradition, a stream, which has been in large measure corrupted by those who followed the very things that John and others were teaching against. Secondly, then, we have the witnesses attested. First of all, they're attested with regards to their validity. And I'm going to have to try and move a bit quicker now. The first thing is that with regards to their validity, there's the Old Testament principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, things shall be established. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where we read in verse 6, it's made clear, particularly in a dangerous crime, a crime where someone might lose their life. If they're found guilty, there had to be a minimum of two, preferably a minimum of three witnesses, two at the very least, three preferably, who would say, we can affirm and corroborate that this individual did what they did. And when sentence was given, their hands would be upon them first, so that if they were found all to be lying, they could be dealt with for murder, because they were the ones that laid their hands upon them. So it is very important, first of all, you have this Old Testament principle that something, especially important things, were established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Even an important thing, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's talking there about folks heading away to false religions, false gods, and seeking to turn the people from the truth. He's saying, but you can't just go on the word of one person. You have to have corroboration. You can't just say, we are so keen to honor God that we'll take it on the word of one person. He says, you have to have corroboration. Even in such cases, there has to be fairness. And so it's that principle which undergirds the fact that there are these three witnesses that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So the principle is very clear. You see it applied by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel according to John. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus recognizes that this is a principle that still continues on even in the New Testament time. He realized, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which that he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth, but I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved, and so on. And he goes to show, I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to do. First of all, he's got the witness of the works that he did, the miracles and so on. And then he goes on to say, along with the works which the Father gave him to do and to finish, the same works bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither seen nor heard him, and so on. But he says the Father has borne witness of me. And then he goes on and says, thirdly, of course, along with that, John the Baptist himself had borne witness of me. So you have three that have borne witness with regards to that. So that's a principle that's undergirding this necessity of three witnesses. But there's also, you could also look at it being used of God in Hebrews, but we just don't have time. Along with that, there's the harmony that there is between the witnesses, both in heaven and on earth. In heaven, these three are one.
There is a unity of the witnesses in heaven, that though there are three, yet they are one. And that is a reference directly to the Trinity. The three that witness and that testify in heaven, the Father, who of course testified at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3 and 17, at the transfiguration of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, at his miracles and so on, as you see Jesus referring to that God was testifying to the Son in these things. You see it also in John chapter 10, 37 and 38. The Word, the Lord Jesus, by his mighty works, in his transfiguration, when he drew back the veil, as it were, and showed who he was, and also, of course, in his resurrection, he bore witness to who he is and who had come, and the Holy Ghost, that the incarnation, we're told it was the Spirit of God that came down, and Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. We're also told, and we've mentioned it already, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit bore witness to him in his victory over the devils. When Jesus defeated the devils, he made it quite clear, if I, by the Spirit of God, do cast out devils. So he said, that's what's bearing witness, is the Spirit of God. And of course at Pentecost, that great witness where the Spirit of God came down and showed, attested his affirmation of all that Christ had done, when the Spirit was given and poured out upon the Church of Jesus Christ in abundance. These and many other things could be mentioned with regards to the testimony of those in heaven, the three that are one, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, there's harmony between those on earth. You have there the Spirit and the water and the blood. And those three witnesses on earth are referring particularly here to the Spirit. And that's the Spirit of God within the people of God who now bear witness to Christ on earth. Christ is gone. He's in heaven. But yet the Spirit works through the church. That's why the Spirit came. And if you are a believer, you have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit bears witness to Christ continually, both in the hearts of men and women and through them to others. Along with that, there's also the water, the testimony of the church with regards to baptism. And in many other ways we could look at it, but I suppose that's the easiest way that you see it. There is the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the church professes that and witnesses that on earth continually. And the sign of our adherence to Christ throughout the ages has been baptism and also the blood. And by this, do this in remembrance of me. Speaking of the death of Christ being remembered till he come. And so you have the wonderful unity. These three agree together on earth as well as in heaven. But the authority that we yield to is greater than the witness of men. If we receive the witness of men, and he's not saying it's wrong to do so, when you have two or three witnesses, you should receive the witness of men. But verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If we're willing to accept what man says because there are two or three witnesses, how much more should we receive what God has said and affirmed time and time and time again? For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. God's witness is a higher authority, is better in accuracy and purer in clarity than any human witness. And therefore, when God says, "This is my Son, hear ye him," surely we should do so.
Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, said what the Bible says, God says. We have the witness of God because we have his word. And if we have the witness of God, the witness of God is greater, and we should be happy to place the welfare of our eternal soul upon that witness for time and eternity. Let us pray.